Well, thank you for inviting me along this weekend. It's been lovely to spend time talking with you and hearing about your church and your part in it and rejoicing together at the greatness of our Lord Jesus. Now, for those who are only just joining us this morning, one of the main kind of analogies that I've been referring to for our series of talks over the weekend has been the kind of thing that happens on the village road, the antique road show, where people bring out some old family heirloom, present it to a valuer, and find out that it's fantastically old and valuable and precious, where for them it was just a bit of junk that was in a box in a cupboard. And I use that analogy because I think sometimes church is like that. We're so used to it. It's this old thing that we do, and we forget how valuable it is. Valuable to God. And that's what we've looked at yesterday. We looked at the church being like God's special possession, like the crown jewels that belong to a king. Church is so precious to God. And it is that because in it, God has a special secret of how he's going to reconcile the world to himself and reconcile peoples of the world to each other. Well, the last of our entries or our the last of our contestants in the Antique Roadshow is it's a bit of a stretch, but I want you to think of the church as the special person of God, the bride of Christ. So we've had special possession, special secret, and this morning we're going to think about the church as the special person to God, and that is the bride of Christ. Now, of course, weddings are and brides are a time to bring out antiques, aren't they? The ladies here who were married, did you have something old when you got married? Some of you, what was it? Do you mind saying?
My mom's necklace that she wore for her wedding.
Beautiful, yeah. Any others? Everything else was brand new. Well, it's not surprising. My daughter wore her great-grandmother's veil as her something old. In fact, my daughter was married about just over 2 years ago now. And as I said, her something old, you know, something old, something new, something borrowed, something blue. Her old thing was her great-grandmother's veil, something that we knew in the family was actually of, well, it's actually just a piece of tulle, but, you know, that's what men think. It was the veil that her great-grandmother had worn when she was married. So of immense sentimental value. And, of course, having a bride in a household can be quite a defining experience for a family. Is anyone recently, or can you remember, having a bride in the household? It kind of focuses the way the household goes for a while, doesn't it? Younger brothers get specially approved haircuts. The mother of the bride deliberately chooses the second best dress that can be seen on the day. The bride's father learns to walk in a straight line to a pop song that doesn't really have a walking beat. And everyone pitches in as this special day approaches for the bride. Everybody's getting ready. Everybody's anticipating this big day of celebration. And they're all focused upon trying to make the bride look as good as she possibly can. And, you know, when you're... Has anyone been a father of the bride? No one? Great Scott. Surely someone. All right, let me tell you. Thank you. Thank you, Father. All of a sudden, that little girl is like an angel standing next to you as you walk. And our church aisle is really long, I discovered. We've been going to this church for 20 years now. I've preached in it. I've helped run the church. I never realized how long that aisle was until I was standing at the end of it with my glorious daughter in her bridal gown. I tell you what, it's a good thing she's strong-willed. I wouldn't have made it to the other end. Now, ordinarily, a woman spends a lot more time getting ready to be a bride than she does actually being a bride. You know, in Western culture, it's 12 months worth of preparation for about 40 minutes worth. It's the only time I've ever wanted church to go twice because it seems so short. All that anticipation, all that preparation leads up to this little moment. Now, that's the same for the church. Lots of waiting and anticipation and preparation until finally the day will come when the Lord Jesus will return and the bride will be gathered to the bridegroom. So I want this morning to focus on those things. What makes the bride special? What does she have to do to get ready? And what does she do while she waits? So what makes the bride special? What does she have to do to get ready? And what does she do while she waits for the big day? But before we get into all of that, let me pray for us. Our great God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for this special weekend that we have had to gather together as your people, to hear you speak to us and to bring our prayers and our lives before you together as your people. Father, have mercy on us now and give us a clearer sight at that great vision of you gathering your special bride to yourself on that final day. Amen. All right then, so what makes the bride so special? At one level, it's a silly question, isn't it? Everybody knows what makes a bride special. She's a bride. Regardless of whether it's an extravagant three-ring circus or a modest small family gathering, brides are by definition special, aren't they? Now, the New Testament checks in with this image from time to time as one of the Bible's most important images of hope. In the New Testament, being a bride is about hope. It's something to look forward to, something to live towards. It's like a shadow that casts itself over the present in anticipation of a bright future. Now, the passage I've chosen this morning is just a starting point because we'll need to look around at a number of different places that the bride image appears in the Bible. But turn to your Bibles if you haven't already done so. Turn to Revelation chapter 19. This is the last time the bride appears in the Bible. And I'll read a bit from the beginning of chapter 19. So, after this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants." And again they shouted, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who was seated on the throne. And they cried, "Amen! Hallelujah!" This seems a big deal, isn't it? There's lots of shouting, lots of excitement. John is describing here the scene that he foresees just after the final judgment, when the Lord Jesus comes as judge and reveals the will of God for the universe once and for all. Having destroyed all opposition to his king, the Lamb, or the glorified Christ, God has judged rebellious human society, that's that image of Babel or Babylon, the great prostitute, which in John's time is most likely Rome. God has put an end to the opposition in the world just prior to recreating the world. So this is where our exploration starts. Then the scene changes as the great gathered throng now turn to praise God for his judgment on sin, death, and evil. And they know that God is going to establish a new society, and that new society will be represented by this image of the bride of Christ. Let's keep reading from verse 5 of chapter 19. Then a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both great and small." Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roaring of rushing waters, like loud peals of thunder, shouting, "Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear." Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. Then the angel said to me, "Write this: blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." And he added, "These are the true words of God," in case there was any doubt. So our great picture of hope is the day when God will gather his people like a bride being brought to the wedding. Now, my daughter, she's got to do things her own way. We walked to church on her wedding day. It's fabulous. I think if you were here yesterday, I said it's only about 800 metres to our church. And so my daughter, she'd grown up going to this church, spent most of the time walking to church. So she decided on her wedding day, she was going to walk to church. And so there we all were, me and my wife and the bridesmaids and this bride walking down the streets of Newtown. And it was lovely. All these people would come out and say, "Yeah!" It was fabulous. What a great way. You turn a corner on the route, and we have a very old building which has got a very tall steeple. So for the last, 300 or 400 metres, you can just see the steeple and the big trees around our church as we sort of walked down in a kind of glorious train. Well, six of us. But imagine that times 10 squillion. And that's what the kind of scene that John is describing here. All of God's people who have ever lived are gathered together for the bride to be presented. Everything is ready now. The long wait is over. All that remains is for the bride to meet her groom, and the marriage can begin. Now, in the Old Testament, remember we were talking about the long story of our antiques, of our special things yesterday? Well, there's a long story about God's people and weddings and brides. Let me read to you from Isaiah 62. This is 800 years before the ministry of the Lord Jesus. Isaiah 62 verse 5, "For as a young man marries a young woman, so your sons will marry you, and you, and as your groom rejoices over his bride, so God will rejoice over his people." God, like a groom rejoicing over his people, the bride. It happens again in Jeremiah chapter 33. This is what the Lord says: "In this place which you have said is a ruin without people or animals, that is in Judah's cities and Jerusalem's streets, there is desolation, but now there will be heard again the sound of joy and gladness, the voice of the groom and the bride, the voice of those saying, 'Give thanks to the Lord of armies, for God is good. His faithful love endures forever.'" Just like a bride and groom coming together for the wedding, God will gather his people for a final celebration. And his people will be like the bride unto God. It is, as I said, a great image of hope for God's people that the day will finally come when God's salvation plan to glorify his Son as the ruler over all things will be perfected. So, what does the bride have to do in order to get ready? Well, from my experience, I don't know what it was like for you, sir. The project of becoming a bride is on par with the D-Day landings of 1944. There were spreadsheets, there were running sheets, there were all manner of logistics, to the point where I just had to basically follow in a set of footprint stickers that had been laid from my bed all the way to the front aisle of our church. I just kind of walked along all day. Yeah, okay, I'll come over here now. Yes, here's my flower, got my tie. All right, I'm ready to go. Let's go. Yes, hurry up, Dad. All right. And my daughter was by no means a bridezilla. But it takes a lot of preparation, doesn't it? Because we're so excited. We want this to be such a special thing. And the Bible's picture of God's special person is very different, though. Not because the bride doesn't need to get herself ready, but in the Bible, it's the bridegroom that does all the work of getting everything ready, even helping the bride to get ready for her big day. Let me read to you from Ephesians 5. Paul is talking to husbands and wives here, but he's talking to husbands and wives using the illustration or the image of the bride and the groom, that is Christ and his bride. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any blemish, but holy and blameless." The groom does all this work to help make the bride look great. There's a longer version of this in Ezekiel chapter 16, where the Lord describes himself as one who came by and found an abandoned young woman who he washed and bathed and turned into a princess. "I adorned you with jewelry, putting bracelets on your wrists and necklace around your neck. I put a ring in your nose, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head, so that you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was made of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour, honey, and oil. You became extremely beautiful and attained royalty." In these portraits, we see both the tender care and the lavish attention that God expends on his bride, his special person. He gives her his own glory, and he is glorious. And that's what we see happening. Christ Jesus refers to himself as the bridegroom in many parables, and so does John the Baptist. The key thing about this bride metaphor in the New Testament or in the rest of the Bible is that all the important preparations are done by the groom for the bride. Now, I bet none of you can really imagine that, can you? The groom is this first best suit that stands next to the bride on the day, right? Yeah, put this on, boy. Stand over there. Say I will when I tell you to. The bridegroom prepares the beauty treatments for the bride. As we heard in Ephesians 5, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. The promise of forgiveness through the death of Jesus is the word of the Spirit that cleanses the church. Now, as I said, from our cultural point of view, this seems almost hard to believe, doesn't it? The groom simply buys a suit that the bride tells him will match the flowers of the bridesmaid. He brings along the rings, well, one of his mates does. They go along to the church, they stand where they're told, they say, "I do," and that's it. You know, they have to carry things for the bridesmaids or that sort of stuff. But they're really, you know, at best, they're like the base of a Christmas tree. Here, I want to put something beautiful on top of you. Hold this up. But I wonder, you know, I wonder whether that leaks into our thoughts about church and what we are creating for the Lord Jesus. You see, as important as our church life might be, all the things that make up our life together as a church, they're not what make us the bride of Christ and prepare us for his return. Not our programs, not our informality or friendliness on Sundays, not our passion in our music or the popularity of our gatherings. We are the bride of Christ, God's special person, because he binds us to himself in his Holy Spirit. He makes us the body of his Son, our Saviour, who is the head of the body and the bridegroom of glory. If there's anything that looks good about us, it's because people see Jesus. And he is glorious. So what does the bride do while she waits? Heard about how special she is, how she becomes so special because of what the bridegroom does for her. What is she supposed to do then while she waits? My son-in-law proposed to my daughter about 12 months or so before the big day. And they came home all flushed with excitement from the beach where he had proposed, and flashing a diamond ring. And from then on, it was on. The clock had started. We only had 12 months and we had to save all of Europe from the Nazi threat, you know. When we need, though, to understand the church as the bride, we need to look back to Revelation chapter 19. Make sure you can see that again. Let's read some more of that, or read that again. In verse 6 of chapter 19 in Revelation, John writes, "Then I heard something like the voice of a vast multitude, like the sound of cascading waters, and like the rumbling of a loud thunder, saying, 'Hallelujah! Because the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, because of the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has prepared herself. She was given fine linen to wear, bright and pure, for the fine linen represents the righteous acts of the saints.'" Now you see there, how does she prepare herself? She prepares herself. What does she do while she's waiting? Well, she carries out the righteous acts of the saints. As the church waits for the coming of the bridegroom, she needs to keep on doing her righteous acts. What are they? Well, holding firm to the testimony of Jesus in verse 10. Holding firm to the testimony that God raised Jesus from the dead. Holding firm to the testimony that Jesus died on the cross for the forgiveness of sins. Holding fast to the testimony that of a hope of freedom from sin, death, and evil. Because the Lord Jesus is our Saviour. Holding fast to generosity and forgiveness. Because our God is a generous God and he forgives our sins. Holding fast to the testimony that committing our lives and the world to his grace and in prayer is the most devoted thing that we can do. Maintaining purity. That is, being singularly devoted to the bridegroom. And being known for our faith, our hope, and our love. That's what the bride needs to do to get herself ready while she waits. As Paul said to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, God says, "I am jealous for you and a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I'm afraid, just as the serpent's cunning deceived Eve, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. What would you say your aspirations were? Do you have a life plan, 5-year plans? You've been speaking to financial advisors, superannuation, kids at a selective school, AMUS in music, 14 sports. Being the bride of Christ is our great aspiration. That's what we live leaning towards. And I say leaning towards because it's where we're headed. That is the great achievement of our lives. That should be our guiding aspiration. That at all times, whatever successes or failures may come in our lives, people will see Jesus, the Son of God, in our words and our deeds. That is our great hope. I think in that time and place in which we live, it's very easy for rich people like us to try and set up a hope. Nice house, finally pay off a Sydney mortgage, maybe have an investment property somewhere as well. Kids, selective schools, good universities, buy their own house. But that's not our hope, is it? Our hope is the return of our King, whether we live in a mansion or a hovel, whether we're uneducated or you've got a PhD from Cambridge University like me. Our great hope is that Christ will return and take up what is His, us. So the church as God's special person is a picture of hope. John writes in Revelation 19 verse 7, "Let us be glad, rejoice and give him glory, because the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has prepared herself." Getting ready to be or for the bride is a much greater part than actually being the bride. And yet it's all part of the great celebration. And so John writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband." Brothers and sisters, that is our great hope, that the day will come, the trumpet will sound, and the bride will be presented before the bridegroom in all his glory. Amen.